Sorry about my croaky voice this morning. You must have done a lot of listening yesterday, which I get that means I must have done a lot of talking. So please put up with that. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5, and let's again ask the Lord for his help. Yes, God our Father, we thank you for this book of Daniel. It's memorable stories. And Lord, you've given us such narratives in Scripture because they're stories with a meaning and a lesson. Help us to learn that lesson. Write that lesson on our hearts and consciences. A lesson we won't forget, a lesson we'll live out. And so please, Lord, make your word a blessing in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sons are supposed to learn from their fathers, and they're supposed to respect their fathers, and we see that Belshazzar fails dismally on both counts. There's a very strong connection between chapters 4 and 5. That's obvious in verses 19 and following, where Daniel reminds Belshazzar of the terrible experience of his father in Daniel chapter 4. So these two chapters, father and son, are very strongly connected. Unfortunately, Belshazzar seems to have learnt nothing from his father's experience, and we'll see also his attempt in this chapter to outshine his father, be better than his father, and we'll see the terrible consequences of that. So let's look at our chapter. Let me take you through what is said here, and as we do, we'll see pretty clearly what the lesson is. Now the chapter stresses the father-son connection between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. As early as verse 2, it's the vessels of gold and silver which Nebuchadnezzar, his father. So we're reminded, yes, Nebuchadnezzar's the father of Belshazzar. Verse 2, verse 11, verse 12, verse 18, verse 22. Why does the Bible do that? Why does the Bible repeat itself? Well, I tell my students, unlike student essays, there's no padding in the Bible. And when the Bible repeats something, it's for a purpose. Something is being stressed here, the father-son connection. And Belshazzar is supposed to honour his father. But instead of doing that, what he does here, he's trying to show his superiority to his father. So what happens? There's this great feast. And when the Bible talks about a feast, most of the time they're not talking about lots of food, but lots of drink. And that's the case here, isn't it? So Belshazzar and his court, they are drinking. And verse 2, having tasted the wine, the point being, you know, his courage fortified by drink, he calls for the sacred vessels. What's so special about these sacred vessels? What's Belshazzar thinking? Well, these are the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, honoured, you see. They are trophies of Nebuchadnezzar's greatest victory. How the book of Daniel begins, the capture of Jerusalem, the taking away of the vessels. So these vessels represent his father's greatest victory, but these are also vessels that his father, perhaps superstitiously, honoured. Nebuchadnezzar never drank from these vessels, but he put them in the treasury of his God. Well, what's happening here is Belshazzar calls for these vessels to come out, and he's going to use them for drinking in this party. In other words, what Nebuchadnezzar at least treated in some kind of way as sacred, Nebuchadnezzar has lost all restraint, all reverence here. And he's showing, in effect, well, you know, my father was kind of almost fearful or superstitious about these vessels. I'm just going to use them for drinking. So here is Belshazzar trying to outdo his father. And so that's probably what Belshazzar is thinking here. But what does God think of Belshazzar's actions? Well, verse 3 is our clue, isn't it? Because these are the vessels. This is the narrator. How does the narrator view it? These are the vessels taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. Belshazzar might be only really thinking about his father, trying to upstage him. But God looks on these vessels, and God takes personal offence by what Belshazzar's doing here. These are the vessels that come out of the house of God. And this action has dreadful consequences. So Belshazzar's not only dishonouring his father, but he is mocking God. And so God responds, doesn't he? And we've got the famous writing on the wall, on the, you know, the plaster wall of the palace, near the lampstand. This writing should be easy to read and interpret. But the king sees the writing, and he doesn't understand it. But look at the reaction of the king. And as David's already pointed out, that he's reduced to a quivering mess, isn't he? You know, he's trying to be brave. He's showing off. He's greater than his father. And he's reduced to this. You know, he's knocking knees. But also that expression, isn't it? His limbs gave way. Really what it's saying is he lost control of his bodily functions. And so there's an embarrassing puddle on the floor. And maybe even worse. So he's this great king, humbled and totally in fear. Certainly he's forgotten his royal dignity, isn't he? And he cries out. Notice verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring his different advisers. And unlike his father, when something frightening happened to his father, like back in chapter 2, you know, the dream. He knows this dream's important. He's worried about it. When Nebuchadnezzar calls his advisors, he doesn't forget to threaten them as well as give lavish promises. But Belshazzar, of course, is panicking. He doesn't threaten anybody. But instead, he immediately offers these wonderful rewards, isn't it? Clothed in purple, the chain of gold around the neck, the third ruler in the kingdom. What we discover is that Belshazzar isn't his father's bootlace. He certainly doesn't measure up to great Nebuchadnezzar. So here's this man trying to show how great he is, how wonderful he is, and he's been reduced to this. A frightened, panicking king. Well, of course, no one can read the writing on the wall, just like in chapter 2. No one could work out the meaning of the dream. All his advisors fail miserably. And that makes Belshazzar, verse 9, only even more worried, isn't he? He's greatly alarmed, and his colour changes. Then the queen enters. Now it's... we discover from her words, of course, that she's the queen, but she's not the wife of Belshazzar. What she is the queen mother. She is the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. See, she's not present earlier in this chapter. So she's not one of the wives and the concubines, verse 2, that has been, you know, involved in this party and has been drinking from these vessels. No, she's the queen mother, and she makes her stately entrance. And what we see here is that she indeed is a very funny lady, because she only makes things worse in her own way. And her speech is a brilliant mixture of mockery as well as good advice. So the Queen Mother comes in and she addresses Belshazzar, who's the present king, in the right kind of way. O king, live forever. And is she comforting him, or is she making sure that everybody notices how panicked he is? Let not your thoughts alarm you. Let not your colour change. She's probably doing both things at the same time, in pretending or appearing to comfort him. She's actually making obvious to everybody that he's lost the plot and he's out of his depth. So that's what she says there. She is the one, isn't she, who reminds Belshazzar about Daniel. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods. Now, didn't Belshazzar know about Daniel? Of course he knew about Daniel. But he didn't want to call on Daniel. See, Daniel was the one who used to advise his father. He knows all about Daniel's reputation. But Belshazzar's trying to outdo his father, you see. He doesn't want to call on Daniel. But the queen now reminds him of Daniel. And if ever I apply for a job, I'm definitely going to get the Queen Mother to write my CV or write me a reference, because she really does give Daniel a very good recommendation here, doesn't she? The spirit of the holy gods is in him. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. See, it's the Queen Mother. She knows all about Daniel. She knows all about the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And she gives this amazing recommendation, this CV for Daniel. Verse 12, it's because he has an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding. You know, she's fully confident Daniel will be able to interpret the writing on the wall. And again, she drops that lovely little expression, he's very good at solving knotty problems. And again, that's the same expression that was used earlier when our versions are kind of very polite here, but the king's alarmed and his limbs give way. He lost control of his bodily functions. You know, various sphincters in his body which are not behaving properly, and it's all part of the panic. He's very good at untying knots, she says. So there's a lovely kind of, you know, double meaning in what the Queen Mother is saying here. So in advising him, in appearing to comfort him, she's also mocking him and pointing out that he certainly doesn't come up to the level of Nebuchadnezzar, his father. So we're meant to enjoy the Queen Mother and her speech. We're meant to be laughing along with her at Belshazzar and the terrible situation that he faces. Well, Daniel's brought in. Notice it's the Queen Mother says, let Daniel be called. No record here that Belshazzar kind of agreed or anything like that. He's lost control of the situation. So the Queen Mother calls upon Daniel, and Daniel is brought in. And we discover here that there's no love lost between Daniel and Belshazzar. You see, Belshazzar has purposely ignored Daniel. He didn't want to call upon Daniel. He didn't want to depend upon the advisor that his father depended on. Belshazzar's trying to show he's greater than Nebuchadnezzar, his father. And so really, the speech of the king in verses 13 to 16 systematically puts Daniel down. What's he say in verse 13? He reminds Daniel of his humble origins. You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah. that the king my father brought from Judah. It's a put down, you know. You're a foreigner. You're a member of a conquered nation and so forth. He is deliberately trying to insult Daniel here. And notice that, yes, Daniel's got the spirit of the holy gods and so forth, but notice verse 14, I have heard of you. I've heard, but I don't think I really believe. That's the implication. I've been told, but I'm highly dubious that you really are as good as people say you are. I have been told, I have heard. And notice again in verse 16, and I have heard that you can give interpretations and so forth. In other words, Belshazzar here really is mocking Daniel. You know, you've got this great reputation. I really don't believe you can do it. And verse 15, the wise men and the enchanters have been brought in and they can't read the writing. The implication, and I don't think you can either. No, Belshazzar is being very, very rude to Daniel in every way. And he does offer a reward in verse 16, clothed in purple, gold chain, third ruler. Again, it's meant to be insulting because again, the point is, oh, Daniel, you're from such humble origins. Of course, you'd be highly impressed by these gifts and so forth like that. Now, we're meant to read verses 13 to 16. The king is doing everything he can to insult Daniel. Well, in verses 17 and following, we see that Daniel can give as good as he gets, and he lets fly at Nebuchadnezzar in response. And first of all, he refuses the gifts, doesn't he? Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to somebody else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing on the wall. Now why is he refusing the gifts? I wouldn't touch your gifts. I wouldn't touch your money. So Daniel, in response, is showing total disdain for the king. There's also that element, because Daniel knows it's going to be a message of judgment. This is going to be a pleasure. You don't have to pay me for this one. I'm only too glad to deliver this message. You know, it's on the house. This one's free. So if the king has been insulting Daniel, Daniel returns the favour and is being as insulting as he can back. And so what does he talk? He talks about Belshazzar's father in verse 18, about how great Nebuchadnezzar was. This is the last kind of thing. This is not what Belshazzar wants to hear. He's trying to outdo his father. He wants to be greater than his father. And he reminds Belshazzar of how God dealt with his father and how he humbled his father. But the point is, you know, there was almost an excuse for his father's pride, because he really was great. The implication, and what's your excuse? You know, you're not half the man your father was. What's your excuse for pride? You see, we're to really, when we read these speeches, we're to see what the real implication is. Yes, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, he really had greatness, and yet he was humbled. Verse 20, when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened, and he dealt proudly, he was deposed. And so we're here reminded, aren't we, in these verses, of the harrowing experience that Nebuchadnezzar went through in chapter 4, where his mind was changed, he became like one of the animals until he recognized the God's rule and so forth. Really, all three of these verses, Daniel, in effect, is lecturing Belshazzar. And Belshazzar has to put up with this because, even though he didn't really want to call Daniel, and even though Belshazzar in many ways is hoping that Daniel fails and he can't do any better than the other advisors, on the other hand, he does want to know what this message is. on the wall because he knows it's something terribly important. So he's going to put up with being lectured by Daniel, and indeed scolded by Daniel. What's the lecture? Verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. See, Daniel is only reminding him of what Belshazzar knew. He is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He knows the story of his father. He knows what his father went through. And his father learnt the lesson. Remember, it took four chapters to teach Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules, and that Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize that and humble himself under God. But he did eventually learn that lesson. His father learnt that lesson. His son witnessed all that. But he hasn't humbled his heart before God. So we've got this long lecture which goes all the way down to verse 23. It's only in verse 24 that Daniel begins to tell the king what he wants and he needs to know. And so he's received quite a tongue-lashing from Daniel. Daniel has enjoyed every moment of it because he felt the sting, he felt the insult. He took it personally, what Belshazzar says about him, and so he's returned the compliment. But finally, in verse 24, he gives the message, isn't it, the famous writing on the wall. It's not exactly clear why it is that Belshazzar and the advisors couldn't work out what it was saying. Some people suggest the writing was invisible and only the king could see the writing. No one else could. You know, for everybody else, it was just a blank wall, and each of the advisors came up and stared at the wall. They couldn't see anything. They couldn't do anything. Another suggestion, of course, is that, well, the writing was plain enough, but it was so cryptic. It was like one of those cryptic crosswords in the Sydney Morning Herald. Maybe you're into it, but I can't work them out. But, you know, they're just kind of... Or we've got his four words, which in the interpretation Daniel kind of unpacks. Is it so kind of cryptic? Another possible interpretation is that the writing was in the wrong kind of direction. There's a very famous painting by Rembrandt. You just have to Google it, Belshazzar's Feast. Rembrandt has a very famous painting of this scene. And the interpretation that Rembrandt takes is that instead of the writing kind of going this way, it's going up and down. Now, this is a traditional Jewish interpretation. Rembrandt was probably talking to Jewish people in the synagogues in Amsterdam, you know. So that went into Rembrandt's famous painting. The writing was simply going in the wrong direction. You had to read down rather than read across. All those as guesses. We don't exactly know why the writing could be interpreted, but when Daniel makes the interpretation, yes, it's all about your days are numbered. Tekel, it's Aramaic, not Hebrew. You see, tekel or shekel. We've all heard about the shekel. You know, I mean the Jewish coin, the shekel, the weight. So you've been weighed in the balances. And Perez reminding us of the Persians. The Persians are going to take over from the Babylonians. This is the point where the Babylonian kingdom falls and is replaced by the Persian kingdom. It's a message of judgment. And we can see why Daniel was not at all, was quite happy to interpret this message for free. But though, even though he's rejected the reward, he's now receives the reward, doesn't he? Verse 29. Daniel's clothed in purple, the chain of gold, the third in the kingdom. Now, why is Daniel willing to accept the reward now when before he refused it? Well, again, this is the final insult, isn't it? Because the last thing Belshazzar wants to do is to reward Daniel, who has insulted him back and lectured him and pronounced a message of judgment. The last thing Belshazzar feels like is rewarding Daniel. And so, of course, Daniel's happy to receive the reward. You know, so in every way, Daniel is trying to be annoying. It's obvious there's no love lost, as I said, between Belshazzar and Daniel. And we don't have to wait for the judgment to fall. That very night, Belshazzar's king is slain and he's replaced. Now, why are we told how old the replacement king is? We're not just told, are we, that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Darius took over from Belshazzar. But why are we told how old he is? We're told he's 62 years old. Because this again, he's like, what's Belshazzar been trying to do? He's been trying to bury the memory of his old father. See what I mean? He's trying to outdo his old father. And so again, this is the final punishment of Belshazzar, is that he is replaced by, you know, in a sense, a lookalike, another old king, like his old father who's now dead. Another old king takes over from Belshazzar. So this is the final indignity and judgment upon Belshazzar. So in every way, this chapter is mocking Belshazzar. What's wrong with Belshazzar? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? And it's this problem of pride. But this is wonderful, isn't it? Instead of the Bible just telling us, oh, you know, pride's wrong, we should be humble. And indeed, there's lots of verses that simply do that. You know, God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble, for example. There's many verses like that. Another way, and maybe a very effective way to teach that lesson, well, let's look at these principles in action. And so here we have proud Belshazzar, and he is humbled by God. And of course we enjoy the humbling of Belshazzar, because he's not an attractive character, and we know it's right. It's not right for a son not to respect his father, and it's not right for him to mock someone like Daniel and so forth. And we enjoy the mocking and the humbling of this man Belshazzar, because we know in our heart of hearts that pride is wrong. Now remember, and I'm not trying to make a personal comment about someone, but remember all the trouble that Dr. Ken Henry got into recently, the Royal Commission with the banks. And Dr. Ken Henry, who was the head of one of these banks, you know, at the Royal Commission, he came across very badly, and there was a lot of criticism of Dr. Ken Henry because he, you know, he came across in a kind of a proud, an arrogant way. This was the appropriate occasion for bankers to be eating humble pie and to be full of apology. But he tried to kind of, you know, bluff his way through and so forth. And there was a lot of public reaction against how Dr. Ken Henry behaved. And basically he lost his job because of it. And months later he came onto 7:30 on the ABC and then he did eat humble pie and all this kind of stuff, because we know, whether we're a Christian or not, we know that pride is wrong, and pride is not at all attractive. And it's our moral nature, isn't it? It's highly appropriate, isn't it, for proud people to be brought down and proud people to be humble. Well, of course, we easily recognise these things with other people, don't we? We're not so good when we're the ones being proud. And why doesn't someone turn to Christ? Why isn't someone willing to admit they need the help that Jesus Christ alone can provide? Why do they think, you know, and it's other people looking on, it's also obvious, all these issues and so forth, why don't they turn to Christ and, you know, get things sorted out? and yet they won't go to the one, the only one who really can help them. What stands behind unbelief? It's pride. But someone might say, "But I don't feel proud. What are you saying? I'm proud." Well, often it's the case, isn't it? Because we're very good at hiding ourselves from ourselves. You know what I mean? We're not very good at looking in the mirror and honestly seeing ourselves as we are. But other people looking on easily recognise what the problem is, and maybe they shake their head and they wonder. It's pride. Because to come to faith, isn't it, we do have to humble ourselves. We've made a mess of things. We've done a lot of wrong things. We need forgiveness, and we need the work of God in our lives to fix things up. We need the help that God alone can provide. But to admit that and to take that step, we've got to humble ourselves, and we don't like doing that. And just think for a moment, if we treated our parents, or if we treated our boss at work the way people treat God, why should I listen to God? Why should I take notice of what he says? Why should I have to fit in with what he wants? See, if we took that attitude with others, we'd obviously stand condemned. And yet that's what lies behind, isn't it? Unbelief. And so we need to be humbled. And sometimes God does use adverse circumstances. Sometimes God uses sickness. For many of us, perhaps, things had to go very wrong indeed. Things had to go pear-shaped before we were willing to really start considering the Christian faith and come to the one, the only one who could help us. And as I said, we're very good at hiding our true attitude from ourselves. But other people looking on, it's often very obvious. So if we're applying this to the unbeliever, behind unbelief often lies pride. But even when we have come to Christ, we can easily get into this trouble too. You know, there's issues in our lives, there's things that need to be sorted out, and we have to come to God again, don't we? We have to humble ourselves again. In fact, this is a regular necessity in our lives, isn't it? So pride is not just a problem for unbelievers. Even as believers, we can easily get into this kind of self-sufficiency kind of idea. I should be able to sort this out myself. I should be able to handle this myself. But a passage like this is telling us again and again we need to eat humble pie. And we need to admit, first of all, to ourselves, and then to God in prayer, that we're out of our depth and we need the help that he alone can give. The Old Testament prophets routinely, don't they, condemn pride. Wasn't that also what was so wrong with the Pharisees? Their hypocrisy and their pride. It's easy for us to recognise it in other people. Well, we all need to have a good look in the mirror, don't we? And we need to go to God, whatever the issues in our own lives at the present. Pride is just one of those things. It's like a kind of a monster with more than one head, isn't it? You've cut the head off, you think you've killed the thing, and the next head comes up, doesn't it? So pride, it's one of those things we routinely have to cut down, God enabling, we need to cut down in our lives. So what do we do? Well, let's, in all our troubles and difficulties, let's go to God in prayer. Even when we're not in the mood for prayer, even if we're getting out of the habit of prayer, even as Christian people, we need to go to God again in pride. We need to humble ourselves. We need to ask for his help. And part of that also can be reaching out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we don't like admitting our faults and inadequacies to others. We need the help that our brothers and sisters can provide as well. Isn't it? Pride gets in the way. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Yes, God our Father, it's obvious to us Belshazzar had nothing to be proud about. He wasn't half the man his father was. But then, Father, we only need to think, but what have we got to be proud of? We should be humble before you and before others too. We don't have to be rich or famous to be proud. Lord, we confess that just normal people like us, we can be tripped up by pride, wanting to be self-sufficient, not having to turn again to you for help. But Lord, we confess our weakness, our need of you every day, in every circumstance, for every problem, for every issue. And so, Father, we pray a sign of your work in our lives, a sign of your grace and goodness to us. Please make us humble. Please keep us humble. Please give us that help that you alone can give. And so, Lord, you know us so well. So whatever the problems and issues we have that we've brought to church with us, please, Lord, give us grace to reach out to you, to ask for your help, to ask for your strength, to ask for your wisdom. Lord, we know that you alone can do that work in our lives that is needed. And so we cast ourselves upon you. Lord, thank you that you have never rejected those who humbly come to you, in Jesus' name. And we pray all this through our dear Saviour. Amen.